Bible reading this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1 and commences at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray, make requests for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord, so as to please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, empowered with all power, according to the might of His glory, to all endurance and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has made us fit to share the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As in the case of Paul's other recorded prayers, whether for churches or for individuals, his requests for the saints at Colossae were in no way general or vague, very specific, very definite, and focused, as you can see, on spiritual blessings rather than on material and physical matters. This prayer is set apart from Paul's other recorded prayers only in that in this case, those for whom the apostle prayed were not known to him personally. They'd never seen his face, nor he theirs. And already we discover the privilege, the duty indeed, of intercessory prayer on behalf of those whom we have never met, but of whom we have heard and whose needs we know. And Paul, he certainly knew the value of the prayers of those who were geographically some distance removed. The news report brought by Epaphras stimulated Paul and doubtless Timothy not only to thanksgiving, but to fervent and to regular intercession for the believers. For this reason, referring back not only to the love mentioned immediately before, but to all the evidences of God's grace in the lives of the Colossians that had been described earlier. And we can hardly miss noticing that the words, since the day we heard, they echo the similar expression in verse 6. Since the day you heard. For just as the Colossians had earlier heard good things, very good things, from Epaphras, so now Paul and Timothy had heard good things about the Colossians, and that from the same source. Since the day the Colossians had heard from Epaphras the gospel of God's grace, that message had borne fruit, and it had increased among them. Now, since the day Paul and Timothy heard from Epaphras of the Colossians' faith and their love and their hope, they, Paul and Timothy, had been praying for the Colossians constantly, that they might continue to bear fruit and to increase themselves, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The apostle's words, "We do not cease to pray for you," classes him and Timothy with godly Samuel of old, who's on record as having assured a sinful, though then repentant Israel, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Now clearly, when Paul spoke of not ceasing to pray, he did not mean that he prayed for them every second of every day without stop. I know of no one who was busier, more active in God's service than that man. But he did mean that when he prayed, and that would have been often, he always included them, as in fact he did, many others. And such a man has every right, therefore, to exhort them later, continue steadfastly in prayer. The apostle prayed specifically that God, who he does not even need to name, everybody knew who he was talking about, that God would grant them the full and exact knowledge of his will. I note in passing that knowledge forms an important element in the opening prayer of each of the epistles that Paul wrote about this time. I take God's will mentioned here to refer not to his eternal purpose, now made known through Christ and the gospel, but in this context rather to his will for our conduct and our behaviour as Christians, to that will of God which we are to obey, which is aimed at regulating our walk for him. And in practice, that would mean for you and me today, our obtaining a deep, thorough working knowledge of God's will, finally fully revealed for us in his word. And there, in his word, God has set out in some detail how his will translates into our everyday lives, including, by way of example only, being filled with his Spirit, submitting to each other, living sanctified and thankful lives, and obeying the law of the land, so as to avoid any unnecessary criticism. But to fully grasp how God's will relate to any given situation requires, as Paul notes, spiritual wisdom and understanding. That first word, wisdom, is indeed one of the key words of this particular letter, and it stands over against that so-called wisdom of which the false teachers boasted, but which was in reality only in appearance. It was a wisdom in word only. It brought men into bondage to man-made ordinances. I take the second word, understanding, to be the practical application of wisdom to specific cases and situations which you and I face. And I note that, in effect, Paul and Timothy were joining forces with Epaphras, who himself was praying that his brethren at Colossae should stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. The apostle makes it clear that the knowledge of God's will is not conveyed as an end in itself. It is made known for a practical purpose, made known to influence my conduct. In the words of my Lord Jesus, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In this case, the object of God's making known his will is that the believer should thereby walk worthy of the Lord. Now, in one sense, of course, none of us will ever fully attain that standard any more than we will ever truly walk worthy of God, worthy of our calling, than we will ever truly conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But to walk in these ways must ever remain the goal and objective for each of us. I understand the expression worthy of God occurs in many ancient inscriptions throughout Asia, telling one and all that the pagan priests there were expected to act in a manner appropriate to their priesthood, to act worthy of the God in whose temple they happened to serve. Now, I hardly need to say that if the pagan world of the day appreciated the importance of men worshipping and acting in a manner worthy of the deities they professed to serve, how much more should those of us who profess to worship and serve the living Lord? Such a worthy walk, we are assured by Paul, will secure the Lord's approval. It will please him in every way. In one of his earlier epistles, the apostle reminded the Thessalonians that he had taught them how they ought to walk and to please God. It goes without saying that the man who taught others to live in such a way, he had first adopted that ambition for himself. The apostle next spells out for his readers precisely what's involved in walking worthy of the Lord and pleasing him in all things. He lists four items, two in verse 10, bearing fruit and increasing, one in verse 11, empowered, and one in verse 12, giving thanks, all of which he speaks of as present ongoing activities. First, he speaks of bearing fruit and of increasing. This combination recalls his earlier words of thanksgiving in connection with the onward advance of the gospel, including at Colossae. Now, previously, the gospel had been bearing fruit and increasing among them. Now Paul prays that they, the gospel's fruit and increase, will themselves bear fruit and increase, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We know that bearing fruit in every good work is certainly one way to please the Lord, because it's recorded of him, of the one who could say, I do always the things that please him, the Father, that is. It's recorded of him that he went about doing good. Before they'd been converted, the Colossians had expressed their alienation from God and their enmity towards him by doing evil works. But now, they express their ambition to please the Lord by producing a harvest, a crop of good works. Once they had walked in sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, but now they desire to walk worthy of the Lord. An increasing in the knowledge of God is Paul's second component of the Christian's worthy walk. Earlier he'd spoken of their knowledge of God's grace and of God's will. Now he speaks of their increased knowledge of God himself. And the knowledge which Paul has in view here is both personal and it's practical. It's not that they would know more about God, but that they would come to know him better, and that progressively. The third component of the Christian's worthy walk occupies verse 11. Paul prays that his readers will be endowed, not here with knowledge, but with power. He emphasizes his point by using the same word, both as a noun and a verb, literally powered with all power. And here lies the secret of how conduct worthy of the Lord can be achieved. The standards of such a walk are incredibly high, far, far higher than those demanded by the false teachers. Nothing short, Paul knew it, of God's almighty power at work within the Colossians would ever prove sufficient for the task. Well did David once pray for himself in his hour of need, O Lord, give your strength to your servant. And this now Paul prays for the Colossian believers. And I note that the measure of the supply of God's power is not their need or mine. It is according to the might of his glory, according to that might which is characteristic of God's own glory. And it is indeed that might, same word, that might of God's strength, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places. It is that might which is the measure of the excelling greatness of God's power, which is made available to us who believe. Most certainly such power was more than adequate for the Colossians' every need. We often associate the thought of God's glorious power with his performing some great and spectacular feat or miracle, parting the waters of the Red Sea, shutting up heaven for 3.5 years, saving 3,000 people at one go, raising the dead, and so on. But I note the emphasis here is on Christian character and qualities, on endurance, long-suffering, and joy. Not that this is the only time that this apostle links such qualities with the mighty power of God and his Spirit. Think of his expressed desires for the believers both at Rome and at Ephesus. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And I bow my knees to the Father that he may grant you to be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man. And Paul's prayer is that nothing short of that power will nerve the believers to all endurance under affliction and to all long-suffering under provocation, accompanied, not with complaining, even grim-faced resignation, but accompanied with a joy which is altogether independent of both circumstances and of people. For the first two words Paul uses, endurance and long-suffering, are best distinguished as referring to adverse circumstances on the one hand, and to awkward people on the other. Paul prayed that the Colossians would have the grace of endurance to cope with difficult circumstances, and the grace of long-suffering to cope with difficult people. The difference of meaning in the two words could perhaps be seen in their opposites. Endurance is the perseverance, the steadfastness, which does not easily succumb in the face of trial, disappointment. Long-suffering is the self-restraint, self-control, which does not hastily retaliate in the face of injury and of provocation. With God's help, the Christian both bears up under trying circumstances and bears with upsettingly tiresome people. I was reading only this past week, it's a long story, about Ruth Bell Graham. That's the late wife of Billy Graham. Apparently, many years ago, she saw a roadside sign which read, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." And smiling, she remarked at the time that she wanted those words on her gravestone. And after her death in June 2007, her request was carried out. And along with the Chinese character for righteousness, Mrs. Graham had been born in China, her gravestone bears the words that made her smile. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. That use of the word patience matches very well the meaning of the word long-suffering used by the apostle, although I suspect that Ruth Graham needed far less long-suffering on the part of others than I do. We find the fourth and final component of the Christian's worthy walk in verse 12. Giving thanks. If God's action towards us is characterized by grace, and it is, our response to him should be characterized by gratitude. Nothing less is fitting for those who have in turn been fitted to have a share in the inheritance of the saints. The expression to share the inheritance of the saints projects us, of course, back into the book of Joshua, which records for us the allotment of the land of Canaan between the various tribes of Israel as their inheritance. Linda and I, last few days, have been reading through that section. It's a struggle with some of the names, but there we are. They're there. But although already made fit, qualified, if you like, to share in the inheritance, and that's already, our full enjoyment of that inheritance lies very much in the future. We give thanks, Paul says, to the Father. And it is, we know, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for us. Our inheritance, that is, belongs to a higher plane, to another dimension, to that bestowed upon the nation of Israel. The good land, which the Lord your God is giving you, in the words of Moses, for an inheritance. Your land, words of Solomon's great prayer, which you have given to your people for an inheritance. But our inheritance, thank God, differs most radically from theirs. One meaning of the Greek word corrupt is to lay waste, to ravage, and many times the land, which was Israel's inheritance, has been trampled and devastated in Bible days alone by successive waves of foreign armies, the Assyrian, Babylonian, Greek, and, more recently for Paul, Roman. But we are assured that our inheritance will never be ravaged. It is incorruptible. From the very beginning, God warned his people to take care that they did nothing to defile his land. Yet, as noted by their own prophets, they did just that. But we are assured that our inheritance will never be defiled. And it is, we are told, unfading. Its beauty, that is, will never fade. Now, many times the beauty of Israel's land faded, marred, blasted by famine, drought, and pestilence, usually as the direct result of the people's sins. But we're assured that the beauty of our inheritance will never be tarnished, that it is a place of unfading and unending glory. What a relief, what a joy to know that no foe will ever invade and destroy, no sin will ever defile and pollute, no scourge will ever mar and spoil the inheritance which the Father has qualified us to share. But though we now share the inheritance which is in light, Before we were saved, we belonged to the domain of darkness, where evil powers rule and where Satan's authority is exercised. But, praise his name, in the words of our Lord Jesus himself, our Gentile eyes have been opened, and we have turned from darkness to light, and from the authority of Satan to God. And not only so, but the one who rescued us from the jurisdiction and the tyranny of the devil, from thraldom in the devil's rebel kingdom, he, same one, has transferred us. He has transported us into a far more wonderful kingdom, that of the Son of his love, the kingdom of him who is both the object and the manifestation of the Father's boundless love. The word rendered transferred was used in the ancient world to describe the deporting of the people of a conquered nation to the land of the victor. For example, only, Flavius Josephus recorded that the great Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser, he was the third, known to his friends as Poe. Anyway, Tiglath-Pileser transported the inhabitants of the northern kingdom of Israel into his own kingdom. It's the word. But unlike the Israelites there, we have been transferred, not from liberty into slavery, but from slavery into liberty. Indeed, it's just possible that the apostle had another historical incident in mind, one much nearer to home for the original readers of this letter. For some 200 years before he wrote, a great king, Antiochus the Great, and like Antiochus Epiphanes, who followed, desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, never mind. Anyway, 200 years before Paul's writing, this gentleman, who was a great world conqueror, Antiochus the Great, for his own reason, had transferred 2,000 Jewish families from Babylon to the land of Phrygia, of which the city of Colossae formed part. But even the Colossians' native Phrygia couldn't hold a candle to the kingdom into which God, in his grace, had transported them, the kingdom of him who had purchased their freedom and forgiveness at the price of his own blood, at the price of his own life.